Father, I pray that we would be open to what you want to teach us tonight. Lord, it's amazing and marvelous how you can use your word so skillfully in our hearts. And how you can apply it, you can give us just the words that we need. You can give us that truth that we need to make it through the situation we're going through right now in our lives. Thank you for being near to us. Thank you for always being there for us. Always willing to take us back when we've fallen away from you. Lord, I pray that you would instruct us and encourage us tonight to follow you every day since we belong to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, when we left off last week, Jacob was in a place that Jacob should not be. And this, despite the fact that God has done so many wonderful things for him, God has protected Jacob on his way back to the promised land. God has reconciled his relationship with his brother Esau. God has delivered Jacob from Laban, that man who he worked for 20 years, who abused him and dealt deceptively with him. God gave Jacob a vision of himself. God gave Jacob a name change, as we read last week, from Jacob to Israel. God has done great things in Jacob's life, and yet at the end of chapter 33, Jacob is in a place where he should not be. Recap a little. Look at verse 18 of 33. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. And he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohe Israel. Now remember, in Jacob's life, 20 years earlier, he was forced to flee from the promised land because he had ripped off the firstborn blessing. His brother Esau was mad, was going to murder him. And so Jacob has to flee for his life. He goes to Haran. And 20 years earlier, when he's on his way out of the promised land, he stopped at this place called Bethel. It was the place that he named Bethel. That's where God gave him a vision. Remember the vision of the ladder, the staircase on the earth, and he saw angels ascending and descending upon that ladder. God revealed himself to Jacob and made some promises to Jacob. He said, look, I'm going to be your God. You're going to have many descendants. You're going to have the promise of Abraham. And I know you're leaving right now, but I'm going to bring you back. Well, Jacob, on his way out, made a vow to God. After that vision, Jacob told God, all right, you can be my God. You'll be my God. But first of all, let me make sure that you take care of me. Let me make sure that you give me plenty of food and you do bring me back safely to the land. And if you do, then you'll be my God. Then I'll come back to Bethel. I'll, in a sense, put an altar there, call it the house of God. When I come back into the land, I'll go back to Bethel. Well, God has kept his side of the bargain. Jacob has not. He's not in Bethel. It looks like he's settling down in Shechem. He bought a parcel of land there, verse 19 tells us. And verse 20, then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohi Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. Now what's interesting here is that Bethel was not very far away. It was only about 15 miles, maybe closer to 50, somewhere between 15 and 50 miles away. It's not that far away. He could have very easily just gone to Bethel, but he stays in Shechem. Perhaps he thought, you know, this is close enough. This is close enough. I've almost made it to Bethel. You know, this is good enough. Here, we'll put up an altar. We'll call it El Elohi Israel. That may have been what he was thinking, but he was wrong. He had promised God that he would come back to Bethel. But he isn't in Bethel. And so now, Jacob's family is going to face a very harsh ordeal in Shechem. Something that they probably wouldn't have had to face if Jacob would have just taken his family to Bethel. But we get to read Genesis chapter 34 tonight. And I want to warn you before we read it, it's a despicable chapter. It's a dark chapter. It's one of the darkest chapters in the history of Israel. And there aren't many Bible teachers that will even go through this chapter. In fact, one Bible teacher I read earlier this week said, "We may well wonder if any man who had proper discernment ever drew a text from this chapter." And then he gave this suggestion, "We cannot venture to offer homiletical suggestions for its treatment." Well, I read that and I kind of took it as a challenge. This is a challenge. Let's find out and see what happens in Genesis chapter 34. They're in Shechem, and we read, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, 'Get me this young woman as a wife.' And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him, and the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done." So you see the situation here before us. Let's break the situation into pieces. Look at the individuals involved in this circumstance. The trouble begins with Dinah in verse 1. "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land." Dinah was the only daughter in the family, right? 11 sons in that family, one daughter, Dinah. And she was probably a teenager right here at this point in her life. Now, being the only daughter, she was probably pampered quite a bit. She was probably the princess of the family. But she probably also felt really left out at times, don't you think? I'm sure she did. All this testosterone, you know, around her. Too many guys all over, you know, having to hear all the sports and all that kind of stuff. I'm sure she wanted friends. She wanted female companionships. And so what she does is at the end of verse 1, she went out to see the daughters of the land. That was her desire. She was going to go make some friends. Now, we can understand her desire to do that, but you should know that she's putting herself in a real dangerous position by doing that. In those days, it was very dangerous for an unattached woman to go into an unknown city. Unattached women in those days were sort of seen like fair game to the men of the city. And many times they were defiled. Many times unattached women were raped and taken advantage of, and little apology for it. That's just the culture in which they were. Now, she was in a place where she shouldn't have gone. Now, she's a teenager. She's naive. She's a little innocent. Maybe she's not thinking. And you know, teenagers, remember when you were a teenager, how you really don't think anything bad's going to happen to you. But let this be a warning. Dinah should not have been there. And let that be a warning for us. There are some places that we shouldn't just go to. We should just stay away. There's no business being there. All we can do is get into trouble. One man said, "The world is full of cactus, but we don't have to sit on it." We don't have to go to those places where we know we might compromise our faith. Dinah does, and this tragedy takes place. She is taken advantage of. Verse 2, "And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. Shechem was the prince of that city. He was the son of the king of that city. I figured this guy probably to be kind of a rich, spoiled kid, the kind of guy who always got everything he wanted, was catered to all the time, and he sees Dinah. He immediately wants Dinah, and it seems kind of weird, the conflict there. It says that he spoke kindly to the young woman. He loved the young woman in verse 3, and yet in verse 2, he took her, lay with her, and violated her. Now, here's what I think happened. I think Shechem kind of made the play on Dinah when she came to town. He tried to pick up on her, and I don't think she wanted anything to do with him, but he keeps going, she keeps resisting, and finally he just takes her. He's the type of guy who won't take no for an answer. And in verse 4, he gets his dad's help, notice. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young woman as a wife." That's Shechem. "Get me this. Get me that. Get me this woman. I like that." Jacob's reaction to this is interesting, verse 5. "And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came." Jacob doesn't react very strongly here. Do you notice that? I don't see a very strong reaction here. This is her father. It says that he held his peace until his brothers came in. Now, he wanted his brothers to come into the field. He'd have more people behind him to defend him, more people to... You know, there's greater strength in numbers. But as it turns out, when the brothers come back, you won't see Jacob say anything. In fact, the brothers will sort of take over. So Jacob, he doesn't react like I would have reacted. You know, I mean, he's not enraged enough. I mean, I think I would let Hamor and Shechem know exactly how I felt if that had happened to my daughter. But Jacob's not. And you're going to see, because Jacob, the father, the head of the house, is silent on the issue, the brothers are going to take over. And you watch how they handle the situation. It's not very good. Now listen, the Bible's very clear. There are God-appointed heads. There are God-appointed authorities in our lives. The government is our head. There are authority. We're supposed to honor them and respect them unless they tell us something to do that's against the will of God. Our masters, our employers. In the family, the husband's said to be the head of the family. The father's the head. And there's a lot of responsibility in that. And if that person doesn't rise to the occasion and be the head of his family and take the leadership and act and lead and guide and do what he's supposed to do, well, then it leaves a vacuum that gets filled. And oftentimes it gets filled sinfully. You're going to see that the brothers, they'll take care of this. Verse 6. "Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him." Here comes Shechem's dad. He's going to smooth things over. Verse 7, "And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by laying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done." Now the sons do react. They are enraged. They're grieved. They're angry. Someone's defiled their sister. Oh, and by the way, rape in that time, it could really have a bad effect on a woman. It might keep her from ever having a valid marriage again. And so they're very concerned, and you're going to see they will take action. But Hamor is trying to smooth things over, and look what he says to Jacob in verse 8. "But Hamor spoke with them, saying, 'The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife. And make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us. And take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it,
and acquire possessions for yourself in it.
So daddy comes and he's used to catering to all of his son's wishes. And little Shecky wants Dinah as a wife. So here comes dad. Please give your daughter to my son. He really loves her, you know. I know he's just defiled her, but he really loves her. And then he adds pork to the bill. He tries to get some other things through. While we're at this, make marriage with us, give your daughters to us, and take our daughters to yourselves. Hey, let's intermarry. Let's intermarry with one another. You take our daughters, we'll take your daughters. Now that's something that was very dangerous. If they would have accepted that proposal, God's godly line could be polluted with the pagan nation around. And so he's offering something that they better not do. And then verse 10, you shall dwell with us and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it and acquire possessions for yourselves in it. Listen, if we do this, if we make this agreement, hey, then we can share all the goods in the land. You can come get stuff. You can acquire stuff. Now, I think Hamor is acting like a very good politician here, because as you're going to see later on as we read in the story, he's not interested in what they're going to get. Hamor is interested in what he and his city can get from the whole situation by making this little covenant. But, you know, a good politician tells the other person what they want to hear. You can get some stuff for yourself. Let's do it. Shechem pipes in verse 11. Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me, but give me the young woman as a wife. He's buying her. He's wanting to buy this woman. He's not used to having people tell him, no, money and gifts and wealth are no object. Name your price. And remember, he's the prince in the land. There's a lot of wealth. So this is a very generous thing that they're asking for. Well, how do they respond? Verse 13. But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father. Notice, Jacob doesn't respond. He's indifferent. He's passive. He's kind of wimpy as a dad. He's non-reactive. The sons answered Shechem and Hamor his father, and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition, we will consent to you. If you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us. And we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone. So they speak up, and we're told very clearly there that they're speaking deceptively. They're deceiving. Where did they learn that trick? Well, Jacob, their father, you know, has taught him a great deal about deceit. Probably their mothers, Leah and Rachel. Remember, they had that big competition for Jacob's love. And they were using babies as a way to get the love of their husband. And I'm sure there was all sorts of manipulation. It was just a manipulative, deceitful laboratory. And the kids learned it. And so they're acting in deception here. How are they acting with deception? Well, it's very clear here that the brothers don't want Dinah to marry Shechem. They don't want them to get married. They don't want them to get married because they're mad at Shechem. They're angry at Shechem. Shechem's defiled her. That's the real reason. But what do they bring up? They bring up circumcision. It would be a reproach to us, you see, if we were to give our sister to you because you're uncircumcised. So the only way around this, folks, is if for you, and not just Shechem and Hamor, did you catch it? Every male in the city, if all of the males get circumcised, then we'll consent. And you know what? Then we'll intermarry with you. We'll become one people. And you'll get Dinah. This is almost a blasphemy of circumcision, I think. Remember what circumcision is. Circumcision was God-given covenant. It was the sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. It was the sign that distinguished them as part of God's people under the covenant promise of Abraham. And here the brothers are just sort of using it, you know, like anybody can take it without understanding what circumcision represented. Well, verse 18. And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. These words pleased Shechem and Hamor. And to me, that's funny. I don't think I would have been pleased by that arrangement. I mean, remember what circumcision is. Circumcision is the removing of the foreskin on the male genital. And that was painful. It didn't happen in a hospital like we see today. You know, when Connor was circumcised, I saw it and they had all this special equipment for it and I was right there. But even that was gross. I mean, in this culture, they're using crude flint knives to cut and to perform this procedure and this surgery. Man, that's painful. But they're pleased to do it. Hey, sounds good to me. Man, this guy really loved Dinah. The young man did not delay to do the thing, verse 19, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. And so they bring this deal before the whole city in verse 20. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For indeed, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us to be one people. If every male among us is circumcised, as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. So they bring the proposal before the men of the city, and they go to the gate. And you know what happens at the gates of cities back then. That was the business center. That's where all the business deals took place, the business meetings. All everybody gathers, and Hamor and Shechem say, "Look, they want to be one with us. We can intermarry. But here's the deal. We need to be circumcised like they are." Now, do you notice, you know, a real motivation in verse 23? Look at that. "Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours?" You see what they're going to do here? They want all the wealth that Jacob has. Now, Hamor had told Jacob, you know, "Hey, we'll make this deal. We can dwell together and you can acquire stuff from us." Well, now we see what he's really getting at. This is all about women and wealth. That's what's going on. That's what they're going to do. That's what they want. And they did it. Verse 24. All who went out of the gate of his city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son. Every male was circumcised. All who went out. Every male in that city was circumcised. Now, for what? For what? For women and for wealth. And I want to mention that. Look what men will do. Look what men will do for women and wealth. Every male in the city will go out and go get circumcised. You know, I knew a guy a few years back. This guy was like Mr. Burly Man. And what he did was 3 hours every day working out. 3 hours every day working out, religiously. He never missed. He'd run or whatever. And I asked him about it once. I said, man, you do a lot of working out. Are you in competition or stuff like that? No, run one reason. What was it? The women. 3 hours every day to work out to get himself all hot looking for the women. Wealth. Men will go after wealth. How many of us know men who, I mean, that's all they'll do anything. They'll forget about their laurels. They'll just walk over anybody to get wealth. Women and wealth, those are two hot spots in men. So remember that, ladies. And if you're dating someone, or you're looking to be dating someone, or you're interested in marriage, remember, make sure that guy is right with the Lord and has pure motivations. Because guys will do almost anything, as we see here, for women and for wealth. So we need to be very careful. Now we get to the dark part of the passage. Look what the brothers do. Verse 25. Now it came to pass on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, and their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives they took captive. And they plundered even all that was in the houses. Folks, that's brutal. That's cruel and that's vicious. The men in the city, they perform that operation on themselves and they're in pain. They're healing. 3 days, Simeon and Levi, it said, the second and third born of Jacob, they go in and they kill the males of the city. And it would have been easy to do. They're incapacitated. There's no way they can defend themselves. They're in too much pain. And then the other sons join in the party and they do the plunder. They take from the fields, from the houses, they take the women and the children with them. It's a plunder. This is horrible. This is brutal. How did these guys get so brutal? This is the chosen people of God. They're vicious. Now I can understand them being angry that their sister has been violated. That would anger me. Absolutely. But this is going overboard. They're killing innocent victims. They're cruel. All I can say is, I mean, crimes of passion. Crimes of passion. Look out. How many times do we read in the news about some man killing another man because that man had an affair with his wife? Boy, things like that. I mean, just bad news. And there's vengeance here. There's passion here. They're angry, they're brutal, they're violent. And these are God's people. This, you see what I mean about this being a dark period in their history? They went way overboard. Simeon and Levi were the instigators. And in Genesis chapter 49... You don't need to turn there, but when Jacob's on his deathbed and he's blessing all of his children, this is what he'll say to Simeon and Levi on his deathbed in Genesis chapter 49. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So on his deathbed, Jacob will look back to this event and will not bless his sons. He'll curse them.
because of their cruelty and because of their viciousness. Now that's Jacob in the future, but look how Jacob here responds to what his sons have just done. Verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" It's very enlightening what Jacob says here. You can tell that all he's concerned about is himself. He doesn't get mad at the act of violence that his kids have done. He's only mad and upset and concerned about the repercussions that their act's going to have on him. Very selfish here. In fact, 8 personal pronouns are used there. Let me look at verse 30 again and let me emphasize them. "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." With Jacob, it's all about himself. This cruel thing has been done by his sons, but he's just worried about the repercussions. He's worried about the other people in the land that hear about this are going to gather against him and fight him and take vengeance on him. He's worried about his reputation. In fact, the very first part of 30, it says, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land." It's kind of funny if you have the old King James, it's translated, "You have troubled me by making me stink among the inhabitants of the land." Jacob is basically saying, "I now stinketh in the sight of these people because of your act." There's no principle of right and wrong being hit here, is there? Jacob does not tell his sons, "You did a bad thing." Jacob is just concerned about himself. The principle of right and wrong, where is that today? Where is that today? You know, the day when you used to do things because they were right, and the day when you didn't do things because they were wrong. There was right and there was wrong. But it seems like the right and wrong sort of gets thrown out the window now. People don't care about it. When I was in high school, my sports, I was in a bigger school, so we had other sports besides your basics. My sports were gymnastics, soccer, and golf. I loved golf. I played golf 4 years in high school. It was a great deal. You got to play on all the courses in Albuquerque for free every day after school, and you got to go to all the tournaments. It was awesome, and I loved golf. But my golf coach, he wasn't all that great of a man to look up to. I remember when we first got on the team, he gave us rules. He gave us the rule of being on the team. Number one on the list was don't cheat. Don't cheat. You know, it's very easy to cheat in golf. You know, you can kind of kick the ball or not count a few strokes or whatever. And he said, don't cheat. And then he gave the reason why. Because I don't want to be embarrassed if you get caught. That was his reason. It wasn't because cheating's wrong. It's because he didn't want to get embarrassed. And that's how it kind of went. And I think this is how Jacob is behaving. Jacob, I mean, this is a horrible ordeal that we've just met. Jacob is obviously very upset with his kids. But Jacob really has no one else to blame but himself here. You know what I mean? For 4 reasons. Number one, Jacob has his family in the wrong spot. He was supposed to be in Bethel, but he's in Shechem. And he was probably in Shechem for about 7 or 8 years. Now listen, if you know where God's will is, if you know what God's will is and you don't do it, you're going to get in trouble. And Jacob knew where he was supposed to be, but he didn't go. Secondly, Jacob has been a deceiver all of his life, and he's left an example for his kids. Third, Jacob is responsible because he's been non-reactive in the whole situation.
He's just sort of let it go. And then fourthly, Jacob is at fault here because Jacob's walk with the Lord in Genesis chapter 34 is zero. He's fallen away from the Lord. After the great thing that God did for him in Genesis chapter 32 and 33, the vision, the wrestling match with the angel, bringing him back safely into the land, reconciliation. But Jacob has fallen away. He's fallen away from the Lord. If you look back over Genesis chapter 34, you won't see God mentioned once. Not once. And I think that's what Jacob's life was like in Shechem. He was without God. Did you know that a person chosen of God can live their life without any interest in God? They can live their life like Jacob in Genesis chapter 34 in Shechem. And they get in a big mess. It's a humongous mess. But I'm so glad that God takes us and can restore us. And He can reach down, put us back up, deliver us, and lead us on. And that's what's beautiful about Genesis chapter 35. There's a restoration. There's a revival in Jacob's life. And Jacob will follow the three-stepped approach to going back to the Lord. We've mentioned it before when we studied the life of Abraham. Remember what Jesus wrote to the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2? He said, you've left your first love. How do you want to get back? Well, three steps. Remember from where you've fallen. Repent. And then do the first works again. Remember, repent, repeat. And then you'll have revival. And God will bless. And watch what happens. Jacob follows those steps. Verse 1 of chapter 35. Then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. And make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. There's the command. Go to Bethel. Are you getting the point now? And the events that happened in chapter 34 would motivate him to go. And God is getting him to remember. Remember, Jacob? That's where I appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. You built an altar there. You made a vow to me. Remember? And so Jacob, first step, he remembers. Verse 2, and Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he had fled from the face of his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Alon Bakuth. We've seen that he's remembered. Notice that he repents. And we see visible activities showing that he repents. Verse 2, put away the foreign gods that are among you, he tells his sons, he tells his family. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Now, where did they get those foreign gods? Where did those foreign gods come from? Do you remember when they escaped from Laban and Haran? Remember that it says there Rachel went in to Laban's house and stole his household gods? It's probably them. Now, we know that the household gods, or at least I think they are, whoever had them meant that they had access to their father's inheritance. And that may have been Rachel's motivation to be the holder of Laban's inheritance. But they do get in the way. They do become problems. foreign gods. There was probably some other gods that they picked up when they plundered Shechem in Genesis chapter 34. Get rid of them, sons. Take a bath. Get clean. Change your garments. Maybe they were already wearing garments that sort of looked like the pagan people around them. You know, there's just things in the house that you really don't need. Just things that you could get rid of. And that's what he's having them do. Clean up. They're repenting. Verse 5, and they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities. Verse 6, so Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan. They also repented by leaving Shechem. And now they go to Bethel. And then verse 7, he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. That's repeating the first works. Remember what they did 20 years earlier when they were there. That vision. God gave Jacob that vision and gave him the promise. And Jacob built that pillar out of the stone that he used as a pillow. And he called the place Bethel, which means the house of God. Well, now he's come back to Bethel, and now he's repeating the first works. So we see, remember. We see, repent. And we see, repeating. That brings revival. And you see that the heavens open a blessing upon Jacob. Verse 8 does mention something sad. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. Deborah, Rebekah was Jacob's mother, if you remember. Deborah was her nurse. Rebekah had died since Jacob had been out of the land. And somehow Deborah's nurse had made company with Jacob. And they loved this Deborah, and they mourned her, and they buried her, and they buried her in this place that's called the Tree of Mourning. But it's interesting what happens in life when people are coming back to the Lord. It's interesting. He's right in the middle of this cycle. Remember, repent, return. And what happens? Someone very close to him dies. And that could have been something that, you know, stopped the cycle. But he doesn't. He keeps going. And there is revival. And God's hands of blessing are all over Jacob in Genesis chapter 35. Remember, I mentioned God's not mentioned once in chapter 34. God is mentioned 11 times in the first 15 verses of chapter 35. God's back in his life. There's blessing. Look back up there at verse 5. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were around them. God was protecting them, wasn't he? Remember, Jacob was really worried about all these people, the repercussion of his son's act. He's worried about being attacked. Well, they were going to attack him, we see by that verse, but God put the terror of God on that nation. And so he was saved. And then in verse 9, God appears to Jacob and gives him more blessings. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. It's a reiteration of his name change. Verse 11, also God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you. The kings and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac I give to you. And to your descendants after you I give this land. Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. It's neat to compare Genesis chapter 34 and Genesis chapter 35. I think we see in Jacob's life that it's very clear that a person who is chosen of God can live very easily like a person who is not chosen of God. Just leaving God out of the equation. You know, just simple things like forgetting to include him in decisions. You know, just, it's so easy to do. And that's the way Jacob was for about 7 years in Shechem. But then, when he turns back to the Lord, he becomes a chosen person acting like a chosen person. And God is with him and God is blessing him. And I find that to be so true in my life and in the lives of Christians, many Christians today. How easy it is, listen, to be a Christian and not have God in your life daily. We can be Christians and not be spending time with God, not be including God in our lives. So easy to do. And we'll end up in Shechem. How much more important it is for us to include God, to act like a chosen one of God. You know, it's so beautiful. God is always waiting in Bethel. He's always waiting in Bethel. He's always willing and waiting to take us back, restore us, and bless us. And there's so much blessing available to us. Verse 14. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with them, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it, and Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel. So, the occasion ends with Jacob worshiping the Lord. And so he should have. He should worship the Lord because, really, Jacob's come full circle here now. This is a story of completion. This is a story of correction. I kind of like to think that Jacob really became Israel here. He really stopped being the conniver and became the one who lets God rule in his life. And really, this is sort of in Genesis chapter 37. But at this point, we're through with Jacob, and I'm kind of glad to know that Jacob ends up all right. I mean, how long God had to work with Jacob? Man. And how prone Jacob was to fall back. But it seems like he's finally come around. So to conclude Jacob's life, there's a number of certain records that are left here. Just kind of the closing portions of Jacob's life, verse 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem, and Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. The family goes on a journey towards the end here, and they're just going to go visit Isaac. They're going to go. Jacob wants to see his father for the last time. And en route, Rachel dies in childbirth, gives birth to the son. She calls it Ben-Oni, which means son of sorrow. She's sort of given up on things. She's finally given up on the competition with her sister Leah. And Jacob's quick to say, no, let's call him Benjamin, which means son of my right arm. That completes the 12 tribes of Israel. Rachel is dead. Jacob's mourned. Verse 21. Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder. And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard about it. Well, what a nice thing to do, Reuben. Now, who's Reuben? Reuben was the firstborn child. And at this point in life, Bilhah was Rachel's concubine. Rachel's just died. Bilhah was really the only thing left of Rachel. And Reuben picks that as a convenient time to go in and lay with her, which was something that defiled his father's household. And this is something that would cause Reuben to forfeit his birthright. So remember, Simeon and Levi are passed over. They're the second and third. Reuben, because of this act, he'll be passed over. Jacob tells him on his deathbed, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. You went up to my couch." So, Reuben is left out. He's the firstborn. Simeon's left out. Levi's left out. Who's next on the list? Judah. Well, who would the godly line go through? It'll go through Judah. But we've just read in our passages tonight why the first three get disqualified. They're summed up there at the end of verse 22. "Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram." So those are the 12. It's summing things up. And knowing a little bit about these guys, it's hard to believe that they're God's chosen people, aren't they? These are the 12 sons. These are the ones that will be the 12 tribes of Israel. It's amazing who God picks. It's almost like the 12 disciples that Jesus picked. You know what I mean? That motley crew of men that God picks. It's amazing. If you study a little bit about those 12 disciples and just how they came from all these walks of life, it should have been chaos. That team should have been chaos. But Jesus chose them. We see a lot of chaos in this family, but God chose them. Verse 27, "Then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kirjath Arbar, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him." That's why they went on the journey. Jacob wanted to see Isaac, his dad, for the last time. He's 180 years old now. He was probably incapacitated. That's why there's no conversation recorded. And Jacob and Esau reconcile there to bury their father. So you see how Jacob's life is kind of winding down. There's record keeping taking place. Deborah died. Rachel died. Isaac died. But Jacob is back in the land. He's back in Bethel. Things have come full circle. Now, chapter 36, we can go over very, very quickly. It's a long chapter. There's 43 verses. But you'll notice right away, chapter 36 records the genealogy of Esau. The genealogy of Esau, 43 verses dedicated to that. Why? Esau wasn't the one who was chosen, correct? Jacob was chosen. Well, it's recorded here, the family of Esau. Just follow me a little bit. Now, this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Adah, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister Nebajoth. Esau had three wives. That's what we were just read. Verse 4, Adah bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel. And Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jaalom, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Three wives, five sons by those three wives. Verse 6, Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle and all his animals and all his goods, which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. That tells you that Esau is Edom. Esau ended up in this place called Mount Seir. That's where Edom would be. It was southwest of the Dead Sea, just as the prophecies concerning Esau had suggested. Verse 9, and this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. These were the names of Esau's sons. And then a whole list is mentioned there. Verse 13, these were the sons of Reuel. And a list. Verse 14, these were the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife. And there's those three sons born to her. Those verses tell us of the 10 grandchildren that were born to the five sons of the three wives of Esau. So it's a pretty detailed record. Verse 15, these were the chiefs of the sons of Esau. And we're not going to read that because those chiefs are just basically the sons, the grandsons of Esau. And three of Esau's sons. If you number them all up there, there's 14 chiefs. So what's going on here is Edom had a history a lot like Israel. Remember what happened to Israel? He had 12 sons. The 12 sons become 12 tribes, the 12 rulers of those tribes. Well, from the sons and grandchildren of Esau come 14 chiefs of Edom. They had 14 tribes. Verse 29. These were the sons of Seir, the Horite, who inhabited the land. Quick explanation there. Remember, they went to Seir. Esau and his family went to Seir. That's where Edom ends up. Well, the people that were living there originally in Seir were conquered by Esau and his family, and they became a part of Edom. And so their ancestors are mentioned. And I won't read all that. Seven sons were born to Seir, the Horite. And then in verses 24 through 30, 20 of his grandchildren, including grandsons and granddaughters, are listed there, and the chiefs that came from him. Verse 31. Now these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. Bela, Jobab in 33, Hushim 35, Hadad 36, Samla 37, Saul 38, Baal Hanin 39. Eight kings in Edom. So again, I think this is a mention to show that they sort of parallel the nation of Israel. Remember what happened to the nation of Israel? They become tribes, and eventually from one of those tribes comes a king, and then they become a monarchy. Well, here in Edom, there's 14 tribes, there's 14 chiefs, and eventually from one of them comes kings, and there's eight kings. And then finally, verse 40, and these were the names of the chiefs of Esau according to their families and their places by their names, and then 11 more chiefs, descendants of Esau, are mentioned. And it closes with, Esau was the father of the Edomites. All right, 43 verses dedicated to the genealogy of the unchosen line. Why? Well, there are historical reasons for this. You know, Edom is mentioned 160 times in the Bible. And the Edomites, they were neighbors of Israel, and they got along sometimes. Other times they didn't get along. It's sort of explaining the history of this neighbor of Israel that we'll read about as we go through the Bible. There's other names in here that we could get into, other details. Some people think that one of the kings there in verse 34, Jobab, some people think that that's actually Job. And that this is where the book of Job fits in as a descendant of Esau. Don't know, can't be sure. So there are historical reasons why this is included. But why else? Why would God include this in the Bible? Well, remember what the Bible is about, the Old Testament. And we'll close with this. The Old Testament is the story of the godly line, right? It's the godly line. How God brought Messiah into the world through this family of Israel. And so we see the genealogies of the godly line. We see details. God's a record keeper. He's got details of the genealogies of his chosen people. But then there's also included in Genesis details of the unchosen line. We've seen that before. Here it's happened with Esau. He's unchosen. That's the ungodly line. But we saw it in Genesis chapter 4 where Cain's genealogy is listed there. The unchosen one, the ungodly line. His genealogy is mentioned first before it gets to Seth, from whom the godly line. In Genesis chapter 25, we have the genealogy of Ishmael. Right? He was the unchosen one. But still, we have his genealogy. And then the story moves to Isaac. Well, here they're about to move on in Joseph's life. And so they give us Esau's genealogy, the unchosen one. Now, why does God keep such good records of both lines? Well, could it be that God wants to make sure that we know that He knows who's chosen and who's not? I think that's possible. It could be very possible. You see, when you read the book of Genesis, you notice right away that God is a meticulous record keeper. He knows those that are chosen. He knows those that are not chosen. If you're a Christian tonight, you're chosen. You're written down. You're one of the chosen. You're one of God's people. And God won't forget. He keeps good records. Your name's in the Lamb's Book of Life. How are we all in God's record keeping? Are you sure that you're one of God's chosen? God knows. When we read about what happens to the unchosen people in the Bible, like Esau and Cain and Ishmael, and we see them do stupid things, you can kind of expect that of them, right? I mean, they're not spiritual. They're not into the truth. They're just kind of, you know, living out their lives, whatever. You kind of expect that of them. But most of the story in the Bible is about the chosen line, the chosen seed. And when we read the stupid things that they do, we think, wait a minute, they're chosen. Well, what about us? We're chosen too. We're written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We're one of God's people. But aren't we just as, you know, bouncy as some of the people we see in the Old Testament? And isn't God been a God of grace to us as He's been a God of grace to the people in the Old Testament? Absolutely. But the goal is, since we are chosen, we ought to act like chosen people. We really ought to. But always know that we can come back to the Lord. Remember, repent, repeat. Let the Lord bless us. Make sure we're in Bethel a lot more than we're in Shechem. Right? As God's chosen people, that's where we need to be. Wow, we covered a lot of ground and we did it actually pretty quick. Let's pray and finish up. Father, I want to thank You tonight with all my heart that You have chosen us, that we are Your people. God, it's such a wonderful, marvelous thing to see the people that You choose. Lord, we're not worthy of it. We are so much like Jacob at times. Lord, I'm so grateful that in Your record keeping, I belong to You. And not because of anything that I've done, but because of all that You've done. And I pray, Lord, for all of us tonight, that as Your chosen people, we would live life as Your chosen people, that we would include You every day in our lives.